It is a book of God's work through the apostles from the time of Christ onward. We know that now. The church in today's world looks back at that early church, at that earliest time. And when we do, we admire the newness and the freshness and the things that we saw that happened in the church. And we think we'd like to emulate it. We would like to be that church. Whenever somebody says, I'm going to teach from the book of Acts, somebody goes, I got to go and get some real power, right? And it seems it was a time of power to a certain extent. We have incidences where the Holy Spirit radically empowered some of the early believers to the point that they were nearly superhuman. They were able to do things that most of us can't do. But we think they were fearless, and we think they weren't timid like us, and we think their faith was strong. And we think the world crumbled before them as they walked, and they were just so incredible. And if the Holy Spirit would come upon us like that, we would be able to do those sort of same things. So is this true? Is this the way they were? Are we fooling ourselves by creating a false culture of a kingdom of power on earth? Think about it for a minute. Remember when we studied Matthew, and I've said this like 47 times, so this is the 48th time, okay? Israel hungered for national identity and national power. That Jesus appeared on the scene, and they rallied behind him because they thought he was going to give them that stuff, right? When he refused to lend his power to their nationalistic agenda, most of them left him. And you remember the scene. Remember he said to his disciples, will you leave as well? You guys remember this, right? And they said, well, where else did we turn? You have the words of eternal life. That's in John 6:68. God's attention all along was the nation of Israel would be an example to all nations, but they refused. They wanted to be exclusive. In their effort to be exclusive, they lost the heart of God and only had the spirit of religion and following The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, you have the idea that they became nothing because they didn't follow. They're just another group living for themselves. So back to the book of Acts. God in his infinite mercy and love for us demonstrates that through righteous acts on our behalf. And we see it chiefly in this book. The purpose of sharing is so that people can know that Jesus was sent to cover our sin and draw us to himself. The book of Acts is like a new start. His effort to draw the world to himself using the church as a new means to accomplish this, since Israel wouldn't. And by the church, I mean the individual believers who will focus on him or learn of him and share that knowledge with others. Speaking back to the desire for power of us today, like we think we see it in the early book of Acts, do you think at this point he would give the church to power to draw men and women to himself in the manner he refused to do while he was on the earth? You understand what I'm saying there? He wouldn't use physical power, the promise of physical power, to draw followers. He's not going to do it in the book of Acts either in the way that they would want him to, because if he did, we would just try to establish some kind of kingdom on earth again without working toward his true purpose, which was to change all of us, to make conformists to his image. If you forget the idea that he wants you happy and healthy, and his agenda is to change you into a Christ-like person, you'll look at the hard times that come your way totally different. You look at cancer or death or any other most critical things different, because the purpose of them isn't to give us a happy life. The purpose is to give us peace, knowing what this life is for and what the future existence will be for. If we look at the book of Acts, we see the followers of Jesus struggle with some of the same issues we did, with division, with life and death. Sure, they demonstrated some power, but they were often powerless. Remember, we saw Paul run and hide rather than, he didn't go back out to the city gates or the temple and start preaching like he did the first time. I submitted to you at that time, if he did, God would have had to either let him be killed or reach down in power and beat the Roman authorities. Well, that's what he refused to do when he was on earth. He's not going to do it now that he's gone. They are persecuted. They are killed. Probably 10 of the 12 disciples are martyred. That's not very powerful, is it? In the sense that we're talking. But it's powerful in the way that God wanted to do it, because he changed the life of people through their obedience. So when we study the book of Acts, we try to look for what is in there, not what we would like to be in there. I said it many times, and I'll say it many more times. God is not manageable. He does not run it the way we want him to. He's pretty far-seeing, and he knows what he's working toward. We want the secret recipe, and some churches and denominations and people claim to have it. Yet in the long run, as I've watched them through my long life, it does not prove to be the truth. The emotional or the intellectual high that is achieved must be maintained within the group to hold its members. Is this the message of Acts? It doesn't seem like it to me as I read through it. The book of Acts, the teaching of the apostles, is the good news. And by that I mean knowable content about God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. When God and his character is understood and he is given his proper place, the puzzle starts to make sense. The work he called us to do can begin, and the work is demonstrated by the changed lives as we go about our life. Recently, Western Christians and theologians, and another one this past couple of weeks, have minimized or eliminated altogether the Old Testament. But I urge you to wait before you do that and look carefully. The Old Testament teaches me of God's character. And not only of God's character being defined more clearly, it shows me of the changed lives of the women and men that encountered him. If I said, think of five people in the Old Testament whose lives were changed because of a personal encounter with God, would you have a trouble thinking of five? You could just run on a list if we were doing it, you know. Job, Moses, Abraham, Joseph, David, you know, the prophets. All these stories talk about interaction with God that made them into a different person than they ever would have been on their own. These examples help me to be confident in what God can do, and without these examples, I am left with an existential or experience-based life that is then extremely relative in its application. I hope that sentence makes sense. In other words, if I'm not following biblical truth, if I don't use that as my standard, I create my own standard. And if everyone in this room creates their old standard, it's certainly a shifting standard which could never produce a message worth listening to. So let us rejoice in what we see in Acts, but not to demand the power of heaven on this earth in the way that we think would be handy. I think you all realize if God wants to bear down with power on this earth, he will do it without our help. He will bring to bear what he chooses to bring to bear, when he chooses to bring to bear it, to accomplish what he chooses to accomplish. He sometimes uses us, and that's quite interesting to me. I often wonder if there wasn't a better idea, but I think he must have decided that was the idea that would work, and he chose it. So last week we were just finishing the first few verses of chapter 13. If you have your Bible, you can turn there or whatever. Barnabas and Saul, together with John Mark, are going to Cyprus on what we call the first missionary journey. Remember, we just started with the third section of the book of Acts, and this section is comprised of the outreach of the church with the good news to the furthermost parts of the earth. Remember, there's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the furthermost. They're really going to get out there now. So let's first look at verse 6. Well, let's read verse 5 to just pick it up where we were. When they arrived at Salamis, and I can't pronounce these places right, so I'm sorry. But they proclaimed the word of God in Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as a helper. And that's John Mark. You'll see him, both names applied to him. If you remember, I said that the Jews had created synagogues all throughout that part of the world, and pretty extensively, in which they would come together, kind of like we have a church service. It wasn't a mini temple. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was teaching. Remember, we said as the Jewish people exalted learning about God. Knowledge about God was really important to them. It was one of the critical things. The rabbi was an honored person because he had spent his life studying about God, and that was the most important thing that they could do. So they came to the synagogue. In this particular island, they had a definite inn because I mentioned it before last week that Barnabas is from this island, and Paul, being a very established Jew studying under Gamaliel, would always be welcome to speak. They would always ask. They'd all ask almost anybody who came to visit, do you have something to share with us? But in Paul in particular, you know, definite opening there in order to do that. Verse 6, they traveled through the whole island till they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. That island, they first went to the southeast corner, and then they have moved over now to the southwest corner. It's all those islands are critical islands to the Romans for purposes of transportation, armies, control over the populace. So it's interesting when it says a Jewish sorcerer. Now here comes an interesting little thought for you, just to confuse you till next Christmas. The word sorcerer here is exactly the same word as the word magi when the magi came to visit from the east. So, you know, the guys coming, the wise guys, the three wise guys coming from the east were probably not Christian or theists in the way that we think of them, at least not on their way there. They had recognized certain things and followed that, but we have no reason to believe that they truly understood the gospel as we understand it today. But anyway, the word sorcerer, it's the same word used in Matthew 2, verse 1, and it refers to diviners. You guys are familiar with that word? Sages, that kind of thing. Magicians, enchanters. People trying to gain insight through mystical ways. Does that give you a little idea what kind of person he was? So if you don't think that the Magi were bad people, this guy wasn't necessarily bad. He was just doing what's bad in a relative world, right? By God's standard, he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He wasn't fulfilling his calling, but he was just doing what so many people had done before him. He's identified as a false prophet because he's not using the wisdom that he had about God for God's glory, but using it for his own personal prestige and accumulated wealth. Now, I was thinking, I do that occasionally, and I was thinking that I know some people who claim the name of Jesus who use that knowledge for accumulating wealth and prestige. You see these people saying extraordinarily unbiblical things at times on the TV or in print or whatever. This guy doesn't have a corner on this sort of behavior. To a certain extent, probably all of us have fallen into this pattern at some point or another where we haven't used our knowledge for the glory of God, but for our own personal use. Anyway, verse 7 says he was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man. I thought that was interesting that they put that in there. An intelligent man. Of course, he's got this Jewish sorcerer who's trying to advise him. He's got him as his spiritual advisor. I forget the guy's name, but one of the czars had that guy who was his spiritual advisor for a long time and just kind of led him down. Anybody know that name? Thank you. I knew that. Just wanted to see if you did. No. Rasputin. Yeah, it didn't serve him well, right? Made some pretty drastic input there from him. So I kind of looked at it as that same sort of relationship, if you know what we're talking about there. But he was an intelligent man. He sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. And by the word of God here, he's talking about the message, the particular, peculiar message that Barnabas and Saul are bringing. He wants them to expand or expound upon the knowledge he already has and try to make it broader or more relevant. If there's something more to know, I want to know it. And that's always a good motto for us as spiritual seekers, followers of God. If there's more to know, I want to know it. He wants to hear and consider what the prominent Jewish travelers have to say. And remember, I mentioned last week that Saul is not one you want to enter into a debate against, okay? If you're in a debate class, you want him on your side because he is incredibly brilliant. And also because he was on the other side at one time, right? And now he's moved over to the good guy side. That's us. And so he stands as a champion of logic. Remember, though, that his logic, if you start to look in the epistles, is an Eastern logic, which is different than Western logic, not inferior, just maybe superior, just different. And so if you're not careful, you won't look for his main point at the right point in his argument, okay? You'll look for it somewhere else and deduce the wrong point. So you have to try to put yourself in his mind a little bit or in that culture. And believe it or not, the culture here in Soldan is not the most important culture that ever lived on the... I know you guys think so, and I too, but you know, maybe not. So he wants to hear the word of God. He wants to hear the message that Paul and Barnabas have. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that was what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Okay, this is an employment deal right here, okay? He's very comfortable. He has authority. Guess what's going to happen to his comfort and authority if this guy listens to what Paul has to say? He's going to lose his job. He's going to lose his position of importance. Obviously, he is no longer a seeker of truth himself, because if he was a seeker of truth, he could have followed Jesus and still had a great purpose to help others follow Jesus. But that's not in his agenda right now. And then in verse 9, it's very interesting. Then Saul, who was called Paul. Now, we have no... This is the first time he's called Paul. We have no explanation as why he's called Paul. There's a couple of theories. If you're interested, you can look them up for yourself, because I didn't really buy any of them. But Paul means small one or minimal one. And, you know, maybe that's a statement of him trying to put himself in a more subservient role to the good news. I don't know. But anyway, from here on, he just gets called Paul. So it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked straight at Elymas and said, now I don't know about you, but Paul, I think, was a pretty severe dude. You know, I mean, he had been around persecuting people, super witty. I don't know if I want this guy looking straight at me, like that. He's just like narrows in on the guy. And this is what he says. You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. I don't think this probably pleased the guy all that much. I mean, just a gut feeling I have. And when everything that is right, he's talking about the word right here means the straight way or the true way. And he's referring to the righteousness proclaimed in Jesus Christ. He's saying, you are an enemy to the truth. Now, this guy has made his living pretending like he is assisting the truth. But Paul calls him out right here and says, you are an enemy to the truth. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, Paul had spent some time perverting the right ways of the Lord, right? I mean, when he was persecuting the Christians, He thought he was right. He thought he was doing an okay thing. And maybe this guy feels he is too. But regardless, Paul's not going to endure that. He's not going to let that slide. Here's where they had some power that would be fun to have, but I'm not sure we would handle it well. If you could make somebody blind who you thought wasn't teaching truth, how would that go in today's American Christian groups? We'd have a lot of people stumbling around. I don't think any of us would handle that well. It'd take a lot of maturity to handle that kind of power. And it's so interesting what he does. You never stop perverting the ways of the Lord. Verse 11, now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Don't you find it interesting that Paul takes something that's very personal to him, because this happened to him just a little bit ago, just a few chapters ago. He understood the effect it had on him. So rather than maybe thinking that he's just trying to punish this guy, maybe it's possible that he knows that through this experience, he gained a proper relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And maybe through this experience, this gentleman would have the same one. It doesn't tell us how it ended up, at least not here. Obviously, his power is broken. He can't do anything about it. The God of Paul is certainly more dominant than whatever he was claiming that he had. So he is no longer going to prevent the right ways of the Lord because he is incapable of doing it. And then verse 12, we see the verse, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. So people count this as, I don't probably think it actually was, but they say this is Paul's first convert. Well, it was his first convert on this missionary journey that we're told about anyway. And you'd think that he believed because he just saw this fantastic sign of power that had been exercised on somebody he previously put a lot of confidence in. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that he believed because he saw a sign. What does it say? It says he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. It was the content of what Paul had to say to him that changed him and moved him and caused him to believe in Jesus Christ as the means by which he could form a relationship with God. By the means of everything that had haunted him his whole life could be done away with. By the means that there could be now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We often somehow want power. We want to show the world that God is real. We want to be able to do some pretty dynamic things. And when somebody stands up and says, I have done this and this person was healed, it makes some of us feel fairly small because we don't have those kind of accomplishments, right? But could I submit to you that that's not where God's taking us most of the time? I mean, if it was, we could put the emergency room at the hospital out of business really quick, right? We could just stand at the door and every person they brought, we could heal them and say, now believe in Jesus. We can't do that. So let's not fool ourselves that that is what God is doing. Okay? What he is doing is he's asking us to share the good news, the gospel. He's asking us to teach clearly and competently the truth as we know it, as best we can. I'm going to stop here because then it starts into a very strong example of how Paul shares that gospel. We don't have it, what he said to the proconsul here, Sergius Paulus. We don't have that laid out for us. But in the next example, we do have it laid out. And as I said last week, it resembles the same message that Peter gave. And it resembles the same message that Stephen gave. And now it's going to be a message that Paul gives. And if you want to And I was so happy that, he listened to what I said and he read through it. He probably read through it every day this week. No, but if you want to develop your ability to share your faith, this is a good pattern. You wouldn't use all of his words because they wouldn't be meaningful to your audience. You're not talking to Jews. But the pattern of going back and picking up a definition of God and sharing that definition and building on it and then pointing out the value of Christ, because why does a person need Christ? If you went to the average high school student in our town and said, you need Jesus Christ, they would go, why? I don't need Jesus. I don't need anything. I got me. See, the Old Testament shows me why I need Jesus Christ. And the accounts like the one that's coming up from Paul give me a good example and show me why Paul, who was a literal genius, understood he needed Christ and how he came to a satisfactory conclusion that he could place his faith in Christ. And Paul didn't place his faith in Christ because he liked doing fancy things. Paul had an active mind that had to be answered. The questions had to be answered. And if there's any condemnation to our church in America over the last 2 years, 200 years, whenever we come across a tough question, we just avoid it. And we just say, believe. I was alive in the 70s. I know that's hard for you to believe if you're young. But they used to have this little sticker that said, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, I don't mind little slogans. That's okay to a point. But that from my mind, that left a lot of questions. God said what? And do I really believe what he said? Do I know what he said? Can I discern what he said? It doesn't answer enough questions for my mind. And it didn't answer enough questions for the people in that day's mind either. Basically, to us, it was saying, just shut up and believe what we told you and don't think anything outside the box, okay? But if you have a question outside the box, if you have an analytical mind, then the question comes whether you want it to be there or not, right? And if you can't find a good answer, like people couldn't in Yale and Harvard and all these institutions when we wouldn't answer the relevant questions, then they say, fine, I'll just abandon my faith and just live as an existential hedonist. Because at least I don't have to be untrue and try to believe something that makes no sense to me. Many of you people in here are very smart. You're very logical. And you're looking for and have found truth and sense in the gospel. And it's our job to take that message that has affected us and given us a certain amount of peace and contentment, to take that boldly to those around us and have an answer for the questions that are given us. And if we haven't done that, and it doesn't have to be fancy. I read with you that little thing off my cell phone. It wasn't fancy. I had no idea that that person would take it, and I gave it to them. It was on the back of a placemat or whatever was there, and stick it on their wall and look at it every day. But it, somehow that answered the question that person had that hadn't been answered. And that's what our job is, and that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. Next week, they'll get into it, and oddly enough, even with all this good stuff happening, guess what happens? The church splits. John Mark goes home, right? How is that possible? I mean, I like to think I would have liked to stayed with Paul for a while myself. You know, I mean, this is kind of cool. This guy's really good, and he's really smart, and he can answer any question I've got, you know. It happens. The happy ending. I like happy endings. Remember that? The happy ending is that John Mark doesn't abandon the faith. He goes back and gets restored and proves, and Paul even admits later on that he's very worthwhile in the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the ideas that you give us that sink deeply into our minds and help us to stand even when we're struggling with truth and application and all the other things and the cloudiness by which we see. You're a good God and you're really good to us, and we always want to thank you for that. Continue to show us and help us to be conformed to your image, to what you would want us to be, and let the other things just slip away. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.